You will take your Bibles and turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke chapter 17. We're going to begin our study this morning by reading this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 11 through verse 19. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." As we began reading this story, the first thing that impresses us is the nature of this miracle that Jesus performed. You have 10 men with the same disease, a very dreaded disease, leprosy. Not one, not two, but 10. And these 10 men were all cleansed at the same time. 10 men with the same disease had the same experience of cleansing. You might think one man, maybe he was mistaken, maybe it was a hallucination, maybe it didn't happen, but 10 men in public at the same time, indeed, incredible event that took place. How many people were around and witnessed this, I do not know. But another thing about this miracle is that these men were cleansed immediately and completely. And what's interesting is Luke is writing this. Luke is a physician. Luke would be familiar with the disease of leprosy and its signs. And Luke points out that these men were cleansed. Furthermore, leprosy was a very dreaded disease. It had symptoms that people could see. Sometimes faith healers today supposedly heal people of something that nobody can see, something inside their body. And that's not the case here. Leprosy was a visible disease. And if they were healed and healed immediately, it would be recognizable to all who were present, including those 10 men. Furthermore, there was a challenge. In the Old Testament, when a person had leprosy and then they were cleansed, they were to go to the priest to be declared cleansed, and certain procedures were to be followed. And remember that Jesus is a Jew. And he's dealing with most of these men evidently being Jews, 9 of them. And so he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." This is a challenge. Were these men really cleansed? Would the priest declare them cleansed? You know, if they just said they were cleansed, but the priest didn't declare them cleansed, it would undermine the objectivity of this sign of who Jesus was. So go show yourself to the priest. When you contrast the miracles of today, I've heard of faith healers talk about miracles, maybe that got them into the work of faith healing. One particular man I know, he said that he prayed to the Lord for his grandmother, and within a couple of weeks she was doing better, and within a month she was up and around. That's not the miracles of the Bible. Miracles of the Bible were immediate, and the miracles of the Bible were complete. If a person was a cripple, they could get up off their bed, walk, run, jump immediately. And in this particular case, there's no remaining signs of the disease of leprosy. Today, that's not true. Furthermore, there was uniformity. all the men, same disease, same cure, and then there's the challenge. You imagine today in a faith healing service, a man healing somebody of something, maybe you can't see it. Maybe it's cancer within his body. When he gets through, he says, go show yourself to the doctor. Go to the oncologist and see if you're free of cancer. You know he's not going to do that. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Go show yourself to the priest. Years ago, there was a man, and he wrote an article about In Search of a Miracle. He was a doctor. And he went all over the place examining faith healers and their works, trying to find somebody who supposedly had been cured where it could be verified. He could not find one. He could not find it. But you see the difference in the modern miracles that undermine the miracles of the Bible. The devil's smart, and he counterfeits the miracles of the Bible to undermine their power and effectiveness. You know, it's interesting when you read the New Testament about the miracles. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, there was a ruler of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus who said, no one can do the signs you do unless God's with him. This is a ruler of the Jews, a man that's high up and has some knowledge of the law, and certainly a believer in God. Over in John chapter 9 and verse 33, a very common man by contrast. And he makes a statement, and this is one of the most remarkable miracles you'll read about in the Bible is John 9. This man that was blind and cured, and it was verified by his parents, verified by the rulers, verified by the community. In John chapter 9 and verse 33, his reasoning is this when he was questioned. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They said Jesus was not from God. He was an imposter and a fraud. The man said, well, he couldn't have taken away my blindness then. John didn't record very many miracles, but the ones he recorded are substantial. But in all the three Gospels, you have about 36 separate miracles that are recorded, many hundreds of others alluded to. John tells you why he wrote these accounts of these miracles in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. After the most marvelous miracle of all, and that is Jesus' own body being raised from the dead, and him appearing to witnesses who he was allowed to see where the nails had been driven and the spear had been thrust in his side. And Thomas was a believer now, along with the others. But nevertheless, Jesus said in John 20, 30, or John did, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, young people in our audience, you've been brought to church from the time you were little and probably didn't want to go. And you wonder, why are your parents going? Why should you believe in Christ? And why should you adopt this religion called Christianity? It's not because you love your mother and daddy. It's not because you live in America. It's not because it's got great moral precepts. It's because it's substantiated by objective evidences. And one of those objective, undeniable evidences are the miracles that are recorded in the four documents called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whatever you may think about Jesus, and there's things I can't explain, the fact is there were indisputable things that he did that evidence he was from God. And if Jesus was from God, the gospel is true. And if the gospel is true, the Old Testament is true, and the epistles are true. That's why we believe it. And that's why it's so important that we understand, we teach our children and others. Josh talked about in his prayer, a great prayer that we prayed with Josh, that we reach out to other people. And one of the things we can do is point them to the miracles, the objective evidences of our faith that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That's why Luke wrote this particular account that you're reading right here. You notice as you read the text, it says they stood at a distance. We're not going to read these verses in the Old Testament. You can write them down and read them later if you want. It's interesting in the Old Testament when a person had leprosy, they were excluded from the camp. They were driven away from the camp. And the passage in 2 Kings 15 and 5 is particularly interesting that even a king who had leprosy had to live in a separate house. So here's the man at the head of the nation, but with this disease, he had to be separated. And so this is the nature of this disease that we see here. And you know, when you think about these men, just one of them turning back to be thankful. If you had this disease and you couldn't live with other people, you can't go to the mall, you can't go to a movie with other people, You may not even be able to live in the same house with other people. And other people see you and they're going to stay away from you. And if you were cleansed like that by some fellow named Jesus, would you be thankful? Would you want to say thank you? Would you want him to know how much you appreciate it? Would you stand amazed at his power that he could do that? Well, that's the next thing that we note in our lesson is the gratitude. Note that this question Jesus asked in your text, but the nine, where are they? Your version may say, where are the nine? It can be translated either way. And actually, the way Luke wrote it, it does emphasize the nine. But the nine, where are they? And what's particularly impressive about this question, it's not Luke's question. It's not the foreigner, the Samaritan's question. It's Jesus' question. Now, who did he ask that of? Did he ask that man? Was that man that returned accountable for the other night? No, it's not a question seeking an answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's a question that's designed to teach. God asks questions oftentimes to teach. When he asked Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He wanted Adam to think. God asked questions to teach. And so here we see a question that Jesus is teaching me and teaching you about gratitude. Gratitude is expected by our Lord. He wants you and me and expects you and me to show gratitude over and over throughout your New Testament. Christians are exhorted by the disciples of Christ who wrote these letters to be grateful people. Look at Philippians 4. And it's not just being grateful, it's expressing gratitude. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Note, by prayer and supplication, and this is added in exhortation after exhortation, with thanksgiving. Prayer is not the only way we can say thank you. But it is an avenue for telling God how grateful we are for all that he has done and is doing for us. And it is expected to be a part of our expressions, our heartfelt expressions in prayer. Look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Maybe that's the reason we don't give thanks, because we're not alert. We don't look around. We don't think. But nevertheless, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And you're familiar with 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You can quote that one, can't you? Pray without ceasing and all everything give thanks. And so we ought to be people who are expressing thanks every single day that we live, because Jesus expects us to be grateful. Now you'll note in the text, if you still have your Bibles open to this particular text, I want you to note something in the text itself. I know I have it up on the slide, but I want you to see it in your Bible. Look, if you will, in Luke 17, and look in verse 15. In verse 15 it says, this man who turned back was glorifying God. That's the way Luke wrote this. He was glorifying God with a loud voice. But then in the next verse, when Luke writes about this, remember Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit of God as he pens this letter, he fell on his face at his feet giving thanks. Which was he doing? Was he praising God or giving thanks? Fact is, that's how you can praise, glorify, honor, exalt God by giving thanks, by acknowledging him as the source of our blessing. Now look at the next verse. Actually, down verse 18. Was no one found who returned to give glory? Back in verse 16, he was giving thanks. When Jesus talked about what he was doing, in verse 18, he said he was giving glory to God. We need to be people who are full of gratitude. It's absolutely essential to our spiritual well-being. It's one of the most fundamental things that God expects of us for our own good. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. If there's nothing at all we take away from this lesson but this, remember how important gratitude is. Gratitude is essential to being godly. Godly is not referring to being God-like. It's referring to an attitude of reverence and respect for God, born out of faith in God. Look at Romans chapter 1. He said, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Go down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not, what's that first phrase? Honor him as God or give thanks. Look at the connection between glorifying God and giving thanks again. Just like in our text we're studying. So God's angry with men because of their ungodliness. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. What's the result? What did this lead to? But became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Down in verse 25, instead of worshiping the creature, who do they worship? Self. Because they don't realize that life and breath and blessings. In our prayer this morning with Josh, he thanked God for the love that we share. He thanked God for our families. He thanked God for these blessings in Christ. We can talk about flying away. We can talk about our families and friends and loved ones. We can even sit here and have rational capacity because of God. It's nothing we've earned or made or did on our own. Gratitude is absolutely essential. Take it out of your life and you're headed for the course that you read about at the end of this chapter. Gratitude, it's so basic and so fundamental. When you look at the Old Testament, look with me at Exodus chapter 13. You know, God had taken these people from Egyptian bondage. They had been over there some 200 to 400 years, surrounded by idolatry. Here comes Moses. He brings them out of Egyptian bondage. And so, now what is God going to do to root them to himself in his faith, his religion and in the truth of the one true living God? What can he get these people to do? Well, one of the things was to observe a memorial, a feast of unleavened bread, in memory of the fact that they were delivered out of Egypt, not by their own power, but by the power of God. They didn't even have time to make bread or to put leaven in it. It was unleavened bread. They were taken out in the middle of the night because of this plague that had happened. And so God says, okay, I want you to observe this feast once a year. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, his son says, Dad, what are we doing? Why are we taking all the leaven out of the house? Maybe he says, I don't like unleavened bread. Why are we doing this, Dad? It's not, well, we just got to do it. It's not, oh, just God commanded it. It's not that. Look, it is because of what the Lord did for me. You partook of some bread here a while ago. Unleavened bread. If your children ask you, why do we do that on Sunday morning? What do you tell them? What should we tell them? Because of what the Lord did for me. That's what he said to tell your children. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of gratitude. It's an act of praise. That's what it's not to feed the stomach. Look, he said, it's what the Lord did for me. When I came out of Egypt. What about 50 years later? What about 100 years later? What about 1,000 years later? Same thing. Same thing. We're 2,000 years removed from the cross. But we ought to have that same attitude. He said, and it shall serve as a sign to you. A sign to you on your hand. And as a reminder on your forehead. What's that next word? That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Maybe that's why we don't read the Bible, why we don't study the Bible, why we don't live by the Bible, because people aren't grateful. Gratitude lies behind this. Do you see? As I think about, I am an Israelite and I am free and we have this nation. We were slaves. But now, independent and free and the most blessed nation on the earth because of what God did for me. I need to know this God and observe His law and be what He wants me to be. That the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time. When Moses preached to the people, you have a record of that in Deuteronomy. In chapter 8, the whole book of Deuteronomy is his sermon to these people. Look in verse 10. They went through the wilderness wandering, throwing the border of the promised land, getting ready to go in. God knows the dangers that lies before them, and He had Moses preach this sermon to get them ready. And He said, verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God. What does that mean? You know, when we talk about God blessing the bread, what do we mean by that anyway? When we talk about somebody at the table, say the blessing. What do we mean by that? In any case, here's a verse that says, you shall bless the Lord your God. What it means here, you praise Him. You thank Him. You acknowledge who He is and what He's done. Look, for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. What does keeping His commandments have to do with being grateful? There's the connection right there. By not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and you're satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiplies and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 17 and 18, he points out how they think, boy, look what we did. Your hand did this for you. And he said, that's not the case. In chapter 28, verse 45, 28, as he looks into the future and warns these people of their potential, not only blessing, but cursing. He said, verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. Look at verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God, read it. You did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies. Is this just a routine act? I've got to eat this little piece of bread, drink this little fruit of the vine. When we pray, is it just, in Jesus' name, amen? And I said my prayer. A lot of times people say prayer, they don't pray. When you pray for the food at your table and you say thanks, is it some little rote thing that you say and there's no gratitude at all? Maybe we ought to change what we say to make us think. Not just for the purpose of being different, but for the purpose of being meaningful. When you get on your knees at night to pray, you do pray every day, don't you? When you get on your knees to pray at night, maybe you ought to change what you say. Think about it. Because gratitude is critical. Jesus said, where are the nine? The nine, where are they? What a piercing question. You don't want to face that question when you stand before the Lord in judgment. And He said, where were you? Where were you when saints gathered to sing praise of thanksgiving? Where were you when the Lord's Supper was observed? And did you pray? Did you thank me? Did you live in a way to keep my commandments because you were grateful? Where were you? The result of the failure of thanksgiving, you can read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. They're at Mount Sinai. They tell Aaron to build them a god. It would represent their deliverance from Egypt. These gods brought us out. Did they forget God brought them out? Did they forget the 10 plagues? And now they're going to have Aaron build this golden calf and attribute all their freedoms and blessings to this golden calf. That's what happened. Same thing in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 17 and 20. They turned idolatry because they failed to acknowledge the God of the heavens that we're studying about in our auditorium class. And that He was the provider of all of the wonderful blessings they enjoyed. We have some verses here. I'm not going to take time to read them. But they're there. They're just illustrative. We could fill up slide after slide with these kind of verses. There was a man named David. a king, a godly man, a warrior, a soldier, a man's man, if you please. He went to battle. He was unafraid. But he was a man of prayer and thanksgiving. These verses that I have on the slide, you can read his writings, and you'll see him talking about not only giving thanks, but praise, and they'll be joined together time and time again. I just give you two or three examples. How many letters did Paul write in your New Testament? 13, right? And just read his letters. Like in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he thanked God for the Roman Christians, that their faith was spread throughout the world. You ever thank God for your fellow Christians? Josh did this morning. Thank God for the brethren in this congregation. That's as it should be. Do you? Do I? In chapter 7 and verse 25, he talked about the body of sin and death and how Christ set him free and how grateful he was that Christ set him free from the body of sin and death, something he could not rescue himself from. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, he thanked God for the Corinthians that they had come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 15, verse 57, he thanked God for the wonderful hope of being raised and being free of all the pain and sorrow and misery that sin has brought into this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, you find him again thanking God for what he's done. And in chapter 9 and verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He's thanking God for Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 8, he thanks God for the worker that had in his heart a determination to serve brethren. There's just so many things to be thankful for. Here's the thing I want to get out of this. Godly people give thanks. You can go to church. You can eat that little piece of bread and drink that little fruit of the vine. You can put some money in the plate. That would make you godly. If you're not thankful, if you're not praying, listen to me, folks, you're not godly. Your name can be on the directory, but you're not godly. In years to come, if somebody writes a biography about you, or they pick up letters you wrote, or they have recordings of your life, or they talk about conversations in your home, would they read things like we're reading about David and Paul? When your children remember you in years to come, will they remember, boy, my mom and dad were people that really prayed with sincerity and thanked God every day? We got together as a family and prayed. Will they remember that? Godly people are people who are grateful. Will they remember mother and dad is grateful they could go and worship the Lord, or would they complain about it? You think about that. Godly people give thanks. Jesus said the nine, where are they? The one fellow who returned was a Samaritan. Jesus brought attention to that fact in his statement, not just Luke in writing about it. Luke said he was a Samaritan in verse 16. But Jesus focused on this. He said, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner who should have ran back and led the way to give thanks? Should it not have been the Jewish man? Should it not have been the one who knew God from the Old Testament? Should it not have been the one who had the law and had the covenants and had the institutions? But where are they to be found? It's this foreigner, this Samaritan, who comes back. Why don't we give thanks? Jesus asked the question. There's no answer. Where are they? I don't know why they didn't come back. I don't know the man who returned knew why they didn't come back, but it's immaterial. The question's asked for you and me. Why don't I give thanks? Is it because I just didn't think about it? Shame on us if that's the case. Is it because we say, well, I'm thankful in my heart. I really am grateful. Look, it's not just being thankful in your heart. This man went back and fell on his face in a public place, unashamedly giving glory to God and thanking God. Don't be ashamed to pray, to thank God, to express your joy in serving the Lord.
Maybe we just get too busy. You know, you got your job, you got to get up, and you got to get ready for work. I guess most people barely get ready in time to go to work, because if you get in their way out on the road, they're going to run over you. They don't have any extra time. And then we get home and we've got shows to watch or yards to cut or if you're a lady, maybe supper to cook, and you got to take care of the kids. We're just busy. Maybe we're too busy, we think, to give thanks. Maybe we're influenced by others. Maybe we know other people, our friends. You know, here were nine. You're in this group of nine. He didn't go back. He didn't go back. He didn't go back. Oh, there's that one guy, that Samaritan. He's kind of an oddball anyway. Maybe we're influenced by our family. Maybe our family don't give thanks. Maybe we didn't grow up in that environment. Maybe it's just procrastination. Well, I intend to. I'm going to. Maybe when we get through this lesson, hopefully, people say, you know, I need to do better at this. I know it's good for me to study this. Maybe it'll be good for Monday. What about Tuesday? What about next week? What about next year? We procrastinate maybe, and we say we're going to do something, but we don't. The fact is, I don't know why the other nine didn't come back, but it really doesn't make any difference. The fact is, there is no excuse for failing to express from the sincerity of our heart every single day we live gratitude toward Almighty God. Well, Jesus said to this man who returned, he said, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Well, did the other nine not have any faith? It looks to me like they had some at least. Look back up at verse 13. Leprosy was an incurable disease. Remember the story of Naaman? And yet they're saying to Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. What's he going to do? They must have had some degree of faith. And then when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, did they look at themselves? Did they still have leprosy? He says, go show yourself to the priest. And it says, as they were going. So evidently it wasn't, go show yourself to the priest. Oh, we're cleansed. No. They must have started as they were going. Had some faith. But there's one fellow. His faith was known by what he did, by how he acted, by his gratitude, by his praise, by his worship. James writes to brethren. And, you know, the book of James is not doctrinal in nature. It has to do with very practical admonitions and exhortations to people like you and me. These people are proud of their faith. Verse 1, chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If you'd asked these people, do you believe in Jesus Christ? They'd have said yes. If you'd asked them about the gospel, they probably could have taught you the gospel. They were proud to be teachers, chapter 3. They may have been knowledgeable people and all of that. And verse 14 following wasn't written to Baptists and denominational people, although there's some good applications. It was written to those people, to you and to me, people like us. When he said in James chapter 2 and verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? Can it? I don't understand why some people even bother to come and worship. Because faith doesn't translate to how they treat their wives or their husbands or their neighbor or their employer or their employees. And it certainly doesn't translate into praising God and thanking God. But if you accuse that person of being an atheist or a Muslim or a Hindu, they'd get offended. James said, what good is faith if it doesn't produce the fruit of obedience and works? A challenging question. your faith has made you, not just believing, but an obedient faith, an expressive faith, a faith that makes us act, is what Jesus was talking about. You remember Paul, 1 Timothy 1 and 12 following, how he talked about his past life and how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, did all these terrible things. But he was saved by the grace of God. He thanked God for putting him into the service. What? Putting him into the service meant he was stoned and he was beaten. He had to flee for his life and he was maligned and he just one sorrow after another. He said, thank God. His faith acted in his life. Well, he said, your faith has made you well. His leprosy was cleansed. May have been more than that. I do not know. But certainly the leprosy was cleansed. But this is not just a lesson about Jesus healing leprosy. Jesus had the power to heal leprosy. He had the power to make the lame people walk, the deaf people hear, the blind people to see, and raise the dead. And he didn't do those miracles just to heal all the lame, blind, and so forth. He could have healed everybody that lived at the time if he'd have wanted to, but he didn't. There was a purpose in his miracles. One was the objective signs that they provided as to who he was. But there's another. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. That's physical illnesses. That's power over this physical world that he demonstrated. But note the next verse. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And folks, Isaiah wasn't talking about the flu. And he wasn't talking about broken bones. He was talking about a disease far worse than any physical disease. A weakness and infirmity far worse than weakness in your legs or your lungs. He was talking about the disease of sin. But Matthew connected the miracle working power and compassion and love of Jesus with the promise that you read about in Isaiah as Jesus being God's servant to bring redemption, spiritual healing to a cursed and dying race. We sing the song, Victory in Jesus. That song talks about how Jesus heals people and how you flee to him for forgiveness. Great song. I'll tell you what, that's a scriptural concept. And when you read Luke 17, don't just see Jesus cleansing a man of leprosy. See Jesus willing, desiring to cleanse people of the incurable disease of sin. That's what it's about. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In him, verse 7, we have redemption. Paul wrote this. It'd be a word filled with meaning with him, with his history of the Judaistic religion. Israel being redeemed from Egypt. But we have redemption. You're writing to Gentiles. Gentile Christian. You need to understand the idea of being set free, redeemed from all that would plague you spiritually, from all the chains that would bind you because of sin. Being redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He writes about these blessings in different ways in these first few verses. And then when you get down to verse 16, he said, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what are the surpassing greatness of his power? So you see here, he said, I want you to know the riches of his glory, the surpassing greatness of his power. I want you to know that. Because if we know that, if we believe that, There's power to make us what we ought to be and to be grateful for His redemption and want to cling to Him and live the life that's worthy of the calling with which we were called, as He talks about beginning in chapter 4. That's why we need to study these verses. That's why we need to read them again and again. Because if the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, we'll be filled with gratitude and praise. We'll be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, as He talked about at the end of chapter 3 of Ephesians. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 39 and 40. Jesus had just performed a miracle. He had feeding thousands of people with just a little bit of food. They followed Him across the lake. They wanted more. But He lifted their eyes and their hearts to a different plane, to talking about spiritual food that would give them eternal life, not physical life. And then in chapter 6 and verse 39, He said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him has eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Let me ask you a question, folks. If you know Jesus, if you know the story of Luke 17, if you know that He praised that man who had faith that caused him to act and ask about the other nine, where are they? What kind of faith is He talking about in John 6? He says, "Those who believe on me and live that life, I'm going to raise them up from the dead in the last day." In chapter 11 of John, verse 25 and 26, remember when Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb? Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He met Martha. Jesus said to her, verse 25, "I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's resurrection. But look, everyone who lives in me will never die. That's something else. There's physical life, there's spiritual life. He who lives and believes so as to act, believes so that their life is full of gratitude and praise and obedience, they'll never die. Never have to be at a distance from God. Never be separated from God. But by His wonderful love and grace, can go to bed every night, not worry if they don't see the sun. Get in the car to go to work in the morning. Hopefully you get home at night. But if you don't, you don't have to worry. Because you live. And there's no power on this earth, under the earth, or in the heavens that can take you away from God. That's the promise and that's the blessing. Should we be grateful? Indeed. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel, the good news, go preach this gospel, He said, to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What's going to make a person be baptized? Because he believes the good news. He believes what God has done. He believes in the fact that he was condemned and lost, hopeless condition. That's what will make him be baptized. And that's why Jesus only had to say in the last part of that verse, he who disbelieves will be condemned. Because the disbeliever won't be baptized. The believer will be baptized because he trusts the promise of Jesus. When Jesus said, "Go show yourself to the priest," well, what about our leprosy? Just go do it. And Jesus said, "Be baptized. You'll be saved." What make you do that? Believing in the grace and the power and the love of Jesus Christ. If we can assist you to step out on your faith and be a Christian, then once you come us together, we stand and sing.